So it's Palm Sunday. We've been in a teaching series, What Are You Waiting For? My hope has been, through this 3 weeks, that, again, most of us probably don't want to wait for things. It's really not in our culture here in America. But there are things we should wait for, but there is also plenty of things, especially the last 2 weeks, that we look in Scripture, we don't have to wait for. That God tells us we should be doing all the time as Christians, and sometimes we can just get consumed with life, difficulties, trials, health, you name it, whatever's on your list you're going through, and in the midst of that, get distracted or clouded with that stuff, and then even in the midst of that, wonder, okay, what's next, God? And in the midst of whatever you're going through, good or bad, just know that there are some things that God says we can be doing, and we've touched upon those. One of those big, as I've mentioned, is the one another's. There's 59 different ones that we're commanded to do that impact each other here and others that God wants to be a part of His family. And so, as a quick review, we've already discussed that there's no better time than the present to do the things that God commands and wants us to do right now. There's lots of stuff. You're like, boy, I don't know what God wants me to do. Boy, I got a list for you. And if you're running short on your list, just call me up. I'll text you some more. Because there's plenty that God wants us to be involved in doing in His kingdom. And then last week, we looked at the danger of spiritual procrastination. And maybe you've went through that and heard it, and you're still putting some things off. But just be careful that there's danger in putting things off spiritually. We have stories in the Bible of where people tried to put things off spiritually, and God has His way because He loves you. He's not trying to manipulate us or you know, determine everything that we do, because He actually respects the will that He gave us, but He will get us to where He wants us to be one way or the other. You probably heard that old saying, you get there the easy way or the hard way, and so we can try to put things off, but God has His ways of kind of working that stuff out. And that's good for us. But there's dangers in trying to put things off spiritually. And then coming up here for this Sunday, Palm Sunday, I take a different approach on Palm Sunday the older I get. And this is what came to my mind, because I think we can relate to this on a practical, daily level. But Palm Sunday, I think, brings it out very clearly. What happens when you're hoping for something more and you end up being disappointed? Okay? And let's just run with that idea for just a minute. Tell me some things that you were hoping for in life. And it doesn't have to be a long story, because we don't have time for that. And I didn't work it into my notes for you to talk 20 minutes. But what are some things that in life, just in a general sense, that you hope for and you end up being disappointed? It didn't meet your hopes and expectations and dreams. Anybody, something simple, real, nothing deep here at all. Don't go real deep on me. Just think something simple, something you hope for and you're disappointed. Anybody? A movie? Okay, all right. Yeah, sometimes you ever seen, you get the trailer and the trailer ends up being the only good thing of the movie and you're like, what was that about? And that happens, right? Okay. That's why I like to read reviews of movies before they come out. And if somebody says, the trailer's the best part, I'm like, I'm waiting for it to come out at home for free. What else, something you hope for, you end up being disappointed? Yeah. There you go. That's right. Yeah. Especially you're paying for it. And you're like, whoa, I could have done this at home 10 times better. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Hope for something more, but end up being like, oh, that was nothing what I had in mind. Anybody? I'm laughing, not at you. As soon as you said that, he's looking like he's... dying. Oh my goodness. Bye, Bob. I love you, brother. He may not. I don't know. I didn't do that. Okay, well, there's a lesson learned somehow. We're not going to go into that. Anybody else? I'll give a simpler one, not as troublesome. You order your coffee, and if you get anything in there, and you have this expectation because you've had it a certain way before, right? Some of my coffee people, you know what I'm talking about. Even the frappe latte, watte, whatever, you know, with all the stuff in there, and you have that distinct taste in mind, and then you sip it, and you're like, ugh, what'd they do to this, right? And you're like, no, this is not how it's supposed to be. But it says on there, it's done that way, but it's not. That's a disappointment, especially when you have it stuck in your head, right? So we know what this is like, okay? And then let's take this on a deeper level and relate to it spiritually, okay? That we have some hopes and ideas about what it means to follow Jesus, to be loved by God, to have this relationship with Him, what He can and could do in our lives or others. And yet, there's probably more often than not that as we're trying to follow Him and so forth, that as things unfold or happen, or we prayed about something, that somehow at different times we end up being disappointed, even with God. And might even blame Him, be frustrated with Him. Can we admit that that can happen, right? And so what's interesting is, I think Palm Sunday is a lot like that. I do. And what I want to show you real quick, but I want to read just one of them in particular, but I'll relate to some of the others, is when we talk about Palm Sunday, we have four different passages from all four Gospels that actually touch upon this, which is really nice because you know why? This tells us one thing. If all four Gospels touch upon this, it means that this is really, 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 really important. We don't want to miss this. Some of the Gospels will touch upon maybe a couple things together, but if you line them all up, this one talks about Palm Sunday and the importance of it. And interesting with it is that there's really not a ton of stuff that happens. I like giving my timeline of what happens up prior to and all of Passion Week that we call it. But if you would, just follow with me. And particularly what I want to look at is Matthew's version of it, but I will touch upon some others in some ways, is Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or your Bible apps, you're welcome to. And so as we read it, again, there's certain expectations everybody has here. We have different people involved. We have the crowds, right? We have the disciples. We have Jesus. We have Roman citizens, people not necessarily part of the crowds. In that group are also the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, okay, that whole group. So we have all these different kinds of people represented, all with different ideas about one person, Jesus, as He comes on the scene, as He comes to Jerusalem. And Matthew's version says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, her colt by her, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, and we just sang this song that's typical on Palm Sunday, where they say, Hosanna, which means, anybody know what that means? Bible quizzing. What does Hosanna mean? Come on, Bible people. Nobody? Save us. Oh, save us. That's right. Good job. Get a sticker for the day. Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And you read those words, you and I, if we don't have any understanding of the background and connection of that, we would initially think, man, they're all excited about Jesus. Let's put the brakes on a little bit here, okay? Because, all right, The things that they're saying is a bit more typical with the time period of that week, with Passover and all that coming up, more than what you realize. And particularly, the saying of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a common Jewish Passover greeting. Okay? So that would have been said to a lot of people. And I'm not diminishing how they're looking at Jesus, but some things are a bit more common in a sense. All right? But there is a level of excitement because they have a certain idea. The reputation of Jesus has been spreading. People know that. And so he's coming to Jerusalem. And so there's that level of excitement there in the crowd. And it says, let me back up. And in Luke's account of this, as Jesus approached, if you look at Luke's account, he puts in there that Jesus wept as he came. Now, Matthew doesn't put that in there, but Luke gets those details in based upon his account and what he's told, because Luke's not a what? An eyewitness. He is reporting what he has been told in detail, and he's real detailed about that stuff. So that tells us something else, that as the crowds are saying some things that are common, maybe other things not as common, and there's a level of excitement and noise, that not only do the crowds and disciples have certain ideas about Jesus and who he is and what he'll do, Jesus has some of his own thoughts and stuff going too. And we can't even imagine, and I've tried to sit there and read that text and think, what was going through Jesus' mind when he gets to that point and it says he wept? And if we jump forward, because we have the account of it and what happens through that week and how he is treated by people from the temple and to the final days as he goes into what we call that upper room experience, what we call the Last Supper, okay, which is why we're doing communion here today in remembrance of what he did for us, is that I think all those things, because he's fully God, right? All this stuff is coming to a head, and we know that when he goes to the garden and we read that account, that he actually pleads with his Father that he'll do what he's called to do, but if there was some other way, because he's 100% also not just God, but he's also 100% just like you and I, right? And he has emotion. And he has things he has to wrestle with. His own humanity. So all that fits into this, okay? And so as Jesus is obviously working through things emotionally and is expressing that, the crowds are, the disciples. It says in verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Now obviously some knew, obviously others did not. But it created a ruckus, and the crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And we read this account in Matthew, and that's it. We read Mark's, very, very short, okay, not many details. Luke gives other details. Again, we talked about Jesus weeping. And then John gives a bit more personal approach, because he was a very close, the closest disciple, like a best friend to Christ himself. So I would encourage you to screenshot or write down, but I would love for you on your own time this week, take all four of those, read them, one right after the other, so you can really kind of pull in what this is all about and where we're moving forward as it comes to Easter, or what we call Resurrection Sunday. But this is Palm Sunday. And so what I want to do with you, as we're kind of wrapping our minds around this and what's happening, is I want to look at what I call just a basic timeline, so that we can just put things in order. Anybody like that? Let's put it in a nice, neat order so I can understand the dot-to-dots here, okay? And this is how it works. We have the arrival in Bethany, which is before Saturday, all right? This is Jesus and his disciples. And then on Saturday, we have an evening celebration where Mary anoints Jesus, okay? We didn't read that story, but that's already happened, okay? And then Sunday, I always put triumphal with my question mark. That's just me being me, okay? That's just how it's written in certain places to describe it. Into Jerusalem, and this is what all that Jesus does, really. You look at all four Gospels and look at all the details and scholars and how they analyze this, and that he surveys the temple area. He goes there, because that's one of the places he would always go, would be the temple or a synagogue if he entered a town. And then he returns to Bethany. Let me pause on that for a moment, okay? Let's say you have a bunch of people, and we held a concert right here. And we had some of the best named singers and Christian music around. All right? And we told everybody, they're all going to be here. They're all going to be here. Everybody pays the tickets. They all show up. And your best singers all walk on stage. And they all just wave at everybody. And they go, we'll see you tomorrow. And they go. They leave everybody standing there going. But I was expecting a concert. Oh, we didn't say there was going to be a concert. We just said that they were going to be here. How would you feel about that experience? You'd be like, what? Where's my money back? Or let's say you go to a sporting event, and not long ago I went to Blue Jackets with Josh and his buddies, and they're like, yeah, the Blue Jackets will be there, and so will the Rangers in Columbus at Nationwide Arena, and we buy our tickets, we show up, and they just come out on the ice, and they skate around a little bit, and then they go home. We'd be like, I want my money back. This isn't right. This isn't what I expected and paid for. And this is just me looking at this. But when I read and I look at all four Gospels that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's weepy, all right? And he surveys the temple area. And then he goes and he leaves town. I think there's some people in Jerusalem going, I want my money back. What on earth is he doing? I have heard all kinds of things about Jesus, and he didn't do anything of what I expected. You know, and just imagine that for a moment, of having that level of expectation, hoping for something way more about Jesus, and being thoroughly disappointed. Have you ever looked at Palm Sunday that way? And this is just more of me, but as I read it, and I've looked at it over the years, and growing up in the church, and seeing where I am now as a pastor, it's like, I think that's probably closer to this building excitement than somebody just letting the air out of the balloon. And at the end of the day, it's just, whoa, what was that all about? Did he say anything? Did he give a speech? Nope. Just almost like a politician. He wasn't a politician. But you know what I mean? It's just like, nothing at all. And so just absorb that a little bit emotionally. Again, I'm not trying to ruin your childhood experiences and so forth. But sometimes we can get wrapped up and worked up about stuff, even especially with God, and have certain expectations and ideas, and it doesn't meet what you and I have envisioned in our minds. And then instead of looking at ourselves and wrestling with that, we go, God, what's wrong with you? Or Jesus, come on, give me a break. You could have said something. You could have healed a few people. I don't know. You could have had an argument with some of the religious leaders. That would have been interesting, at least, to make them look stupid again. You know, that's always fun to listen to. But he doesn't do any of that. And that's Palm Sunday. Then we have Monday. He comes back and he curses. Now it gets interesting. He curses a fig tree. Oh, here we go. Some things are happening now. And on the way to Jerusalem, then he cleanses the temple. Now that's good for social media. If we had video cameras back then of Jesus kicking butt, cleansing the temple, that would have been interesting, right? That would have been good. And then healings, okay, are on top of that. And then he returns to Bethany. That would have been closer to what people maybe had imagined for Palm Sunday. But he does it on, who does that stuff on Monday? Right? Nobody likes Mondays, but Jesus did it on Monday. Not Palm Sunday, okay? Then Tuesday, he does what I just mentioned. Then he debates with religious leaders in the Jerusalem and a teaching in the temple. And we get what's called the Olivet Discourse, which is in Scripture. Okay, so now we get the other stuff that we expected when? On Palm Sunday, okay? Then on Wednesday, silent. Nothing. You might, wait, he took a day off in the middle of the week? Who does that outside of my manager, right? That's just a joke. Some of you know what that means, right? You have people higher ups that just, they get that day off in the middle of the week. He took a day off in the middle of the week, and he stays in Bethany, and the only thing that's going on behind the scenes from a timeline, Judas is making arrangements for what? To betray him, okay? Then we get to Thursday. Now we have preparations for the Passover. We have the Passover meal that we read about, Last Supper. We have the upper room discourses, and then they go and they transition into the prayers at the Garden of Gethsemane, where again, that emotion's going to come out of Jesus again. It's been there. It was building, okay? And then we get to Friday, his betrayal, arrest, the Jewish trial, then the Roman trial, and then we get right to the crucifixion. That's a lot, especially with Wednesday being a day off in the midst of that. And then we get to Saturday, silent, waiting. Because he said what? In 3 days. And then we get to Sunday, which we're all excited about, Resurrection Sunday. He rises from the dead. There's resurrection witnesses. Not only Jesus rising from the dead, it says others did too. And then resurrection appearances with that. And so there's all kinds of stirring going around where? Jerusalem again, okay? So they got stirred up on one Sunday, and then they get stirred up on the next Sunday, but in a very different way. And this whole Jesus guy that really left them disappointed on one Sunday blows their minds on Resurrection Sunday. And now they have a big issue to contend with, is that not only is he really the Messiah, if they choose to believe in him, but he's one that can come back from the dead. That's crazy. And who's going to believe that? That's something different. They didn't plan that because you know why? They never thought that God would ever do something like that. Have you ever done that with God? You have a certain idea and image of him, and we put him in a box, and we think he functions this way all the time, and then all of a sudden he breaks that box. And you're going, I don't know about all that, God. That's way out there. And that's what God does. And I think that's what this is all about as we work through Passion Week. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. Probably why sometimes we get disappointed, because God is not required to do things the way we think. And that can be a challenge, can't it? So, what do we do with all this? Well, I want to say this. Palm Sunday was not really a triumphal entry, but in reality, it set the stage of disappointment for people in Jerusalem. It really did. Because how could you go from Hosanna, save us, to the end of the week, what? Crucify him. Same people, right? Unless they were disappointed because they didn't get saved in the way they wanted to be saved. It's the only thing that makes sense. That they had certain ideas about Jesus and what he would do. And I know I've said this in years past, that their idea was, because they were under Roman rule, they maybe some of them had ideas of Old Testament prophecy and scripture and what God was going to do. But they're, in their mind, to be outside of Roman rule, to govern their own nation the way that they were supposed to, God had promised to Father Abraham, and his descendants would be as many as what? The sand on the seashore, as long as they obeyed him, is that Jesus would just come in and sit down on the palace throne and he would say, done. And because he didn't do it, they go from save us to kill him. Because we're disappointed. That's a big shift, but it can happen. And to anybody, really, I think. And that's why I ask this question. What do you do when you find yourself disappointed with God, and what is happening in your life? Maybe you won't ever get to that point and say something on that level as what you want to happen to God in your life, but how do you deal with God in that relationship spiritually when you had certain ideas or hopes of expectations and prayers, and you get disappointed with it for whatever reason, and then how do you move forward with it in a healthy way? I think that's important this week as we get closer to Easter and prepare for it. And how we do with it in little ways and in big ways impacts us in all kinds of ways. Let me throw this out as a question. Is it a possibility that more often than not, any kind of disappointment I have with God has more to do with me and my perspective on life than it has anything to do with him? Right? I mean, that's just how I look at it. If I'm going to look at myself and be honest, this is true. And so with that being something that we wrestle with and can agree with, if it resonates with you, then let's look more closely at a few things, okay? Here we go. How to prevent being disappointed with God. You think, well, I can prevent this? Yeah, I think so. But we have to look at some things closely, though, in order to do it. And Jesus gave us some nuggets of wisdom up to the point he got to Jerusalem and for his disciples to keep in mind so that we won't be disappointed with him. And you go back in his teaching, and it starts early on with them, and we go back to particularly Matthew verses 7, 13 to 14. You can turn back. But let me emphasize this, and this is why I say don't be a crowd follower. If you follow the crowd in the majority, you're going to get in trouble. In this nation, anywhere in the world, if you're following the crowd and what everybody else is saying, you're going to get in trouble, you're going to get distracted, you're going to get the wrong message. That's exactly what happened in Matthew's account that we read. When they spread their cloaks, they put out branches, and they shouted and they said these things as they went ahead of him because they had something different in mind of what they wanted from God. And so Jesus said back early on, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount to find Jesus' words that warned against that. And he said to his disciples in verses 13 to 20 of Matthew 7, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." And who goes through the wide gate and takes the broad path? The crowd. Because there's lots of room for them, see? That's where the majority go. And he says, "And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life." And then he says this, and I always find this interesting. He says, "Only a few find it." We don't know what that word "few" really means, but it doesn't really mean a lot in comparison to the vastness of people that have lived on this planet. And the thing is, we can hope that you and I are a part of the what? The few. That's important. And so Jesus told his disciples early on, the crowd's going to get excited about all kinds of things. Do not follow them. Do not follow them. You need to watch out for, in particular, the scripture tells us, things like false prophets. And you go on and you read from there, verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Okay? How do we know what false prophets look like today in our culture? Do you prepare yourself for that? How do you discern seeing somebody that says they represent God or somebody that doesn't represent God? And I'm going to be careful how I approach this. How do you know? Because you Google the right thing? Watch Googling. How do you know? What is the litmus test to know whether or not somebody is truly saying things that represent what God's word says or not? What do you know? What's your go-to? You guys are scaring me. Somebody brought it up. Scripture, the word. That's why pastors like myself say it all the time. If you don't know the word, then somebody might deceive you with words. It's really important. So if somebody says that they know God or they represent God or it sounds like God, but what they say is just a little bit off and it doesn't align with God's words, it's probably not from God. And you know who is the master at doing that and has been for the longest of time before you and I are around? Satan. He is the great deceiver. He likes to take something that sounds like it's 99% true, and that 1% is all he needs to fool you. Or 0.5%. Because you know what his great plan was from the very beginning? Was to get you to question what? His word. That's why when he said in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? And if he can get you and I on that path, then you and I get sucked right into false prophets in our world today. So we need to be really careful that we're using the lens of Scripture to filter to make sure that what people are saying about God passes this test. And that's how you recognize them. There's really no other constant and solid way to do it other than what we have with Scripture. Now, I'll clarify that. If you have a sense in your heart because the Holy Spirit's kind of working on you and you sense deep down that something's not right, you're probably listening well. And you should pray about it, because Romans 14:23b tells us what? Whatever's not of faith is sin. And if God has given you a conviction, then you need to take a step back and make sure that you're getting the right information. Because you don't want to be deceived by the crowd. Because what did Jesus say that happens to the crowd? Their pathway, their end is destruction. And that doesn't sound very fun to me. I don't want to go there. So, don't be a crowd follower. How to recognize them? It says in Scripture, I like this, one of my professors in college always said this, if you want to know if somebody's following God or not, if their fruit stinks, then they probably aren't. You ever been to the grocery store? How many of you have gone to the grocery store and picked out fruit before? Bananas, melons. You ever get one that just smells a little bit stinky? How's come you don't buy that one? Because you know what? It's probably gone bad. You don't pick bad fruit. And one of the ways that you and I can tell that God has given us senses is that we pick it up. It might be squishy. That's another sign. Okay? Even though that doesn't apply to all fruit, but we won't go into our fruit analysis now. Okay? But if it stinks bad, it probably what? Is bad. And then what do you do with the fruit? Oh, I'm going to put that in my basket because I like buying bad. No, you don't buy bad fruit. You leave it for the grocery store to deal with. That's not your problem. You get the good fruit. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. You want to recognize somebody that's not following me? Their fruit stinks. And that's why he talks about a bad tree bears bad fruit and a good tree bears what? Good fruit. Look at their lives. And particularly to make sure that their words and actions do align. And if their words and actions don't align, then you know that they stink and they're a false prophet. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them, because that's not going to get you where God wants you to be. And don't align yourself with people like this. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't pray for them. You do those things, but do not associate or follow them or hang around with them, because they will probably drag you down spiritually. Very important. That's why Jesus said that so important to his disciples at the time. So, next question. How to prevent being disappointed with God? Be honest with yourself and ask, what do I really want to be saved from? That was a question in my mind when the crowds are going to Jesus, oh, save us! Oh, save us! And they're saying that's very common, but I'm thinking, okay, if I could have peered into different people's minds then, what they wanted to be saved from, what would have been on their list, right? Because we all sometimes want saved from different things, don't we? For different reasons. And the biggest one is what? Where you go for eternity. Not to downplay it at all, but a lot of people want fire insurance spiritually. Right? They don't want to go down there and burn for eternity. And so the main thing when it comes to God and accepting Jesus, and again, not diminishing what he did, is but they want to make sure on a basic level that they go to heaven. And that was probably in the mind of a number of people in that crowd then, even for people today. But at the same time, they had other angles and agendas though too, didn't they? We even see that in Christianity today being played out in our country, is that not only do certain Christians want to be saved, but they'll attend certain churches and listen to certain messages because they want the promise of prosperity, right? And if I pray enough or ask enough or do this or that, then I'm going to be doing really well financially and every other way, because that's the stuff that we do, and we cause problems because of that. So if we're honest with ourselves, and this can relate to our disappointment, what I really want to be saved from, eternity is the biggest one to get out of the way. But what about this? What about being saved from a bad relationship? Whether it's dating, family, whatever. And you go to God and you pray and you're like, Lord, help me with this relationship that's gone bad. And you lay it all out there and you just, you know, pray about it all the time. But what do? About that bad relationship? Or how about this? You want saved from problems at work. You have a bad boss. I've heard this one a lot. Or a bad manager. Or that coworker that you wish will get relocated and sent to another state. Sometimes you want to save from that, right? Or how about this? You want to save from a financial mess. Doesn't matter who caused it. But God, save me. Please get me out of this mess. And I will never, ever do this ever again, right? Have you ever said that? You don't have to tell me. We've probably all done it. I promise, God, be careful telling God you promised to do something. That is a very dangerous thing to do. I would not say that word unless you truly meant it. But we do that sometimes. What else? Save from health issues. Save from something you caused but don't want to take responsibility for. We get disappointed sometimes with God because we caused the mess. We don't want to deal with the responsibility of it, but we sure want to blame someone or something. Because if we blame someone or something else, it makes you and I what? Feel better for a split second. But it doesn't solve our problems, does it? Here's an exercise. I've used this before. I think it's important. Try this out when you're trying to work through this and what you want to be saved from, okay? And make sure you're not disappointed with God. Do this. Make this one column God's part. Whatever you're going through, God, this is what I'm thinking and expecting of you to do. And then over here is my part. And you put down what you're supposed to do with what you're praying about and what you're going through, and you present it to God. And then on your next one, oops, I jumped too far. You put other people's part, because most of the time when you're going through something, it has to have what? Something to do with other people. And then on the midst of that, my part connected to those people. And why is this important to do it this way? You know why? Because Jesus told his disciples, he said this, the two greatest commandments are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's part, my part. That's a relationship, right? And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Other people's parts and my part, because that's a relationship. That's how it works. And I'm not saying everything in life you have time to do this with, but it's a great exercise to try, because you know why? You might realize that the part on God's end that you're disappointed or frustrated with, he didn't do anything wrong. He's not to blame. But we'll feel that way. And then we look at our part or somebody else's part and we go, oh, now there's the problem. Huh. Let's get another piece of paper and start over again. I don't like looking at that, right? That's a great exercise because I think it helps give us perspective on what's really going on. So, what's our response to this in a sense? Because we want to wrap this up and have communion here. And my watch just died. Didn't even realize that. I don't even know what time it is. So, what's our response? Somebody's throwing anything at me. This is our response to this. I love this because we go back to Matthew's account of Palm Sunday, and this is what the disciples did when Jesus told them to do something. It says the disciples went and what? Did as Jesus had instructed them. You know, if we just took that as our motto through this week, that was the only passage you memorized and thought about, and you applied it to every situation, to your friends, to your workers, to your family, and just said, you know what? I'm just going to go and do as Jesus instructed me to do today. And that was it. You know, I can guarantee you this. All of us would do a whole lot better spiritually. We didn't question it. We didn't have any doubts about it. We just did it. And that's what they did. They went, they got the donkey, the colt, and they did everything, and they're like, okay. Because this is what God says. And it's just what Jesus told his disciples. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is the kind of person I'm looking for. That should be our response. But this is where we all struggle, though. Of going, doing what he instructs us to do. It's when our knowledge and behavior don't always line. How often have you found yourself, you know something, but you just don't do it. Right? I got enough married people here, okay, looking at you wives. How many times you told your husband to do something and he just doesn't do it? Right, ladies? Raise your hand. You've been there, done that. You know, you don't even have to elbow him or anything. You just know the answer to that, okay? And then the guy's sitting there, why is he always picking on me? Because I'm a guy and it's easier to pick on the guys than the ladies because I don't need your wives mad at me, okay? But when our knowledge and our behavior don't always align is when we get into trouble. Here's some things to think about and why we struggle. Stuff like this. I know God will supply all my needs, but sometimes my behavior and choices ruin how well my needs get met. Right? It happens sometimes. Or, I know God died for my sins, but some of the things I'm tempted with, I may just love or want more than God right now. That's close, isn't it? Sometimes that happens. God, it's just, I love you, but man, this, I like this, I'm tempted, I'm so used to this, I just don't know where all this is right now. Right? Or, here's another one. I know that the Bible says I must allow Christ to rule and reign in my heart, but honestly, there are some areas of my life I'm just not ready to surrender yet. Right? There might be. It's between you and God, not me. Or, there's a number of things I need God to fix, but I'm not willing to admit where I messed up. And again, this is you and I where? This is you and I in the crowd on Palm Sunday. Because I like to put myself there. Probably on Palm Sunday, I would have found myself more in the crowd, if I'm honest, than probably disciples. Because I would have had just as much of a mindset about what I wanted Jesus to do for me than what he really was going to do for me. And that's what I want you to wrestle with this week. It's how to make sure that you're living in a way that you can prevent how to be disappointed with God. Because God's never going to disappoint. It's more of our perspective of what he's really doing. And that we'll be drawn closer to him because of it. So what are you waiting for this week? Go back and read those gospel passages. Soak that in. Put all the pieces together. Because you know why? Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And it's the highlight, the epicenter, the most important thing that God did on this planet outside of creating humanity and the world in the beginning was to redeem us so that we could have a relationship with him. And we should never be disappointed with him. You know why? Because we have a God of the universe who died for us and paid a price that we should have paid. So there's nothing to be disappointed in. We just need to receive him.